Now, as I say, we're trying to glean some truths from the life of Elijah. As I mentioned to you before, I think it is true that all of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated for us in the Old Testament. I think that's true. I know it's true that many of them are. I just don't know for certain that we can say that they all are, but I bet they all are. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're looking at his life, seeing what he's going through, and seeing how our New Testament doctrines and truths are illustrated for us by his life. And what we've seen so far, that the guy whose life we're studying is sort of a regular Joe. He seems to be that way maybe by design so that we can all identify with him. We can be used of God to do some of the sort of things in principle that we see God use him for. Now, his message is not necessarily our message. Our message is different than his, but he had a message that God had him take to the political leader of his day. It was a message of judgment. Message that, hey, pal, you ain't going to get any rain for the next 3.5 years. And we ain't probably going to have that message, but we do have a message. We have a message that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can share a message with people like he did. Not the same message, but in principle we can do the same sort of thing because he was just kind of like us, just a regular guy. And his calling to service is what we see in 1 Kings 17. He just comes out of nowhere, just appears on the scene in verse 1 of chapter 17, 1 Kings, with no introduction, no credentials, or anything like that. He just, here he is, serving God, doing what God told him to do. And the first thing he's learned that we looked at last week was to trust in God for his provisions. He's learning the principle that obedience brings blessing, and he'll also learn that disobedience brings judgment, but we'll see that as we go along. But God's blessing on his life is being experienced by him in terms of God's oversight of his life, and God's guidance for his life, and God's provision for his life. Remember how God provided for this guy? Through birds. Can you believe that? Ravens even. How many ravens do you think God could find that, apart from divine enablement, would actually carry food to him and not eat it on the way? Not very many, would they? Clearly that's a miraculous provision that God is showing to Elijah, in that these birds brought him food morning and evening, and he drank from the brook where he was there. Geographically, let's trace his pathway here a little bit. He started over here where he lived, came over to Samaria where the palace for Ahab the king was, gave him that message of judgment, and then God brought him back over here to some brook. We don't know exactly where it was, but somewhere along and through here, and told him to live there at that brook. Hide yourself there for a while, because that king is going to come after your scalp once he realizes that you pronounced the message of judgment on him. So he goes back to the brook where he's hanging out, drinking from the brook and eating from the provisions that God provided for him via the birds, the ravens. So when we left off last week, he'd come over here, delivered his message, and gone back here and was hiding out from Ahab. So, let's pick him up here this morning. Let's see where we want to go here at about verse 8 or so. So, verse 8 then says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So the reason for the change in locale here now is that the brook dried up. Remember, there's a famine going on, no rain. Apparently this brook was fed by rainwater, drainage and so on, instead of underground water, so it dried up eventually. But notice that he's still there. He's still there waiting for his next assignment. It's kind of interesting to compare Elijah somewhat with Abraham. Remember Abraham's story? When he came down from Haran, down into Palestine, Israel, he was there for just a little while, and then there was a famine in the land. So what? There's a famine in the land here too, isn't there? a drought. But what did Abraham do? Did he wait for God to tell him what to do? Did he stay put and wait for God's instruction? No, he split for Egypt. He said, look, I got all these donkeys and goats and camels and whatever all else he had, and they got to eat something and they got to drink something, and things don't look real good here, so I'm going to protect my property, my assets. I'm going to take them down to Egypt. They got some water down there and they got some grass to eat and stuff like that, so he doesn't ask God anything. He just hauls out of there and goes down to Egypt. And all the way, by the way, I got this problem. He says, my wife is so good looking that when I get down there, somebody's going to kill me to take her. His wife was 65 years old. But that's about the equivalent of maybe 40 today, 35 or 40. And she was as good a looking a woman as anywhere, and he knows that he's in danger. So he just tells her, well, Sarah, if you don't mind, just lie through your teeth to these people and tell them you're my sister. And they'll leave me alone then. They won't kill me to take you, but they'll still take you. And that's the plan. That's the man-made plan that Abraham put together, because he didn't have any instructions from God, so he developed something on his own. And so she gets down there and she gets sucked up into Pharaoh's harem. How safe is that for her well-being, being in a harem? It ain't safe at all. Just a matter of time until something unpleasant happens to her. So Abraham's best laid plan that he put together without any instructions from God or anything puts his wife in grave danger. And if God hadn't stepped in and put the whammy on Pharaoh's household and all the men in his household, who knows what would have happened to her. And Pharaoh ends up justly criticizing Abraham. The godless Pharaoh justly criticizes Abraham, saying, why did you lie to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? He'd given him all these donkeys and goats and servants and all that stuff, took good care of him. And so it looked like on the surface, well, man, that was a good plan. He came out of there much more wealthy than he went in there. Only by the grace of God. His plan was a total bust. And if God hadn't stepped in, Sarah could have been defiled. The Abrahamic covenant could have been in jeopardy. All kinds of bad things could happen from that sort of stuff. So on the one hand, we have Elijah who's just sitting there by this brook every day, bored out of his mind, thinking, hey, God, you just sent me to speak to this political leader. Let's do something more. Let's keep the ball rolling here. I'm ready. And God said, no, just stay put. Just sit there where you are, and I'll provide for you every day. And it went on for 6 months. He's sitting there by the brook. So he waits for God's direction in his life. Abraham says, I'll figure this out on my own. Plus, I got all these assets that I'm going to protect. It might have been easier for Elijah to stay put because he didn't have anything. When you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. So he just sits there and does nothing. Abraham says, I got to go take care of my stuff. So he goes down to Egypt. At any rate, there's a difference between the character. Both of these men are remarkable men of God, used by God greatly. But in one case, one of them waited for God's direction, and his life is sort of stable and sound and protected. And the other one didn't wait for God, and he escaped catastrophe by the grace of God. So interesting comparison between the two. So he's sitting there by the brook, and God comes to him and says, all right, Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath. Get up and get going, and I want you to go up to this place called Zarephath. See where it is up here? Up there. See where my finger is? What's the ethnicity of that area right there? Is that Jewish? No, that ain't Jewish. That's Phoenicia. That's Gentile land. This map here maybe makes it a little clearer too. Can you see that okay?
Oh, yeah.
I can see it fine. Let's pull that piece of paper out of there and see if it's easier to see. All right. Yeah, see, he's up here It's right there, actually. And this is Gentile territory, the Phoenicians. So God calls Elijah a Jew, and he says, I want you to go up there into this Gentile country, Elijah. Remember, they think, by the way, that the Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. They didn't want anything to do with them. And God says, I want you to go up there and live amongst those dogs for a little while. Gentile dogs. And not only that, I want you to stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this would probably take an ego check on the part of Elijah. Widows in biblical days were the lowest rungs on the social ladder. They had no social standing at all. And Elijah could have thought, well, wait a minute, God. Can't you at least just send some more birds in here? I don't want to go up here and live off of a Gentile widow. But God said, yeah, that's what you're going to do. You're going to go up there because I have commanded this widow to take care of you. Now, occasionally there were some widows that had some wherewithal, but most of them didn't. Most of them just eked out a living as best they could. You remember, even in the early days of the church, Paul had to give some instruction on how to help the widows. There were some around that legitimately needed material help. They had no rights. Women have no rights in a society. When their husbands died, somebody usually stole what they had left and took it away from them. So they didn't have much. So they were kind of living on a shoestring themselves. And so when God tells him to go up there, and by the way, it's about a 90 to 100 mile jaunt. So he's got to trek up there, well, I guess maybe 4, 5, 6 days of walking to get up there in the first place. And God says, I want you to stay up there for a little while because I want to do something through you for the Gentiles. There's going to be a lesson here for him and the readers as to God's blessing for the Gentiles. When the Jews refused to accept God's blessing, he gave it to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that happen here. So he sends him now on his... Let's go back to our other little map. It's got the arrows on it. Well, yeah, we talked about that driving down there. I don't know how old this widow is. This whole experience could have a little bit of a social sensitivity associated with it, in that he's going into the home of a widow whose age we don't know. It might have the appearance of impropriety, or it might not. We don't know her age, we don't know the age of her son, we don't even know Elijah's age. All we know is he's in a widow's home. She's got an upstairs room where she can put him up. But there's some sensitivity there that he might have had to adjust to. There's probably some tongues wagging over this particular arrangement. Who knows? So that's another issue that he had to settle in his own mind in his obedience to God. He's not offering any excuses here. He's not saying, well, wait a minute, Lord, there's a widow. I can't be staying there. He just does what he's told, unlike other servants that we see in Scripture. And he's very impressive in that regard. His obedience to God's commands is very impressive, Elijah's is. I like this guy's obedience for sure. So he tells him, get on up there, and I'm going to provide for you through her. And I'm reminded of the oddity of this thing. It reminds me of a couple of scriptures. We've looked at some of these before, but I'll remind them to you. Psalm 115:3, it says, God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. So God can provide for us and Elijah in whatever ways he seems fit. He's not bound by social convention. So whatever he chooses to do, he chooses to do. Isaiah 55:8 is similar. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So what may seem illogical to you, or perhaps have some sensitivities associated with it, done to me. I can do whatever I want to do. And God chose in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, which would be the widow, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And always in association with God's provision, we need to remember the Ephesians 3:20 principle. Now to him is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So God can provide in any way that he wants to. In this case, he's providing through the lowest of the low, a Gentile widow, for his main man now that he's using to bring this word of judgment on the political system of the day. So the adjustment in Elijah's thinking is probably not trivial, but he seems to be able to make it, and he's doing okay here. So he tools on up there in verse 10. He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Now, I don't know why he figured out that this was the widow God was talking about. Maybe he's just running up a flag here and seeing how she responds when he asks for a glass of water. And she provides that. Apparently there was no problem yet to have the water. That wasn't the issue. And so he says, would you bring me something to drink? And she does that. And as she was going to get it, verse 11, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Now that too would be an indicator if this was the widow that God had referenced earlier. If she indeed can bring him some bread and feed him and so on, that would be a good indicator that he's picked the right person here. But she says back in response to his request, verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Well, that's an optimistic response, isn't it? I haven't got anything to feed you with, Elijah. All I've got here is just a touch of flour and oil left, enough to make a little bread cake of some kind, and that's all there is. That's all I got. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to feed myself and my son, and then we're just going to starve to death after that. Now, he's probably thinking, God said he was going to provide. This woman doesn't seem like she's got anything. How's he going to do that? Maybe I've got the wrong person here. Maybe this ain't who I'm looking for. And besides that, this woman's come to a place in her life that no child of God should ever come to. She's hopeless. She's lost all hope. She thinks she's going to go eat her last meal and then just die. That's a perspective of life that we should never come to as God's children. We shouldn't get that discouraged, that down, that we should ever think like she's thinking there. That is, that she can do nothing but just eat her last meal and kind of go sit down somewhere and get ready to die. Scripture makes it clear to us that there's never any reason to be so discouraged and so down that we think in those terms. Trying to find a few passages here I want to mention to you. Paul's talking about some of the experience that he had in his service before the Lord in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Now, Paul acknowledged that in our walk as believers, there will be times in our lives where we will be perplexed, confused, not understanding, not knowing what to do, but not to the point of despairing of life. It's okay to be confused. It's okay to be perplexed. But it's not okay to despair of life, because God has promised that He will provide for us in every area of need in life. Remember that passage in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." There's a promise that God will supply all our needs. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord was teaching the folks there the principle of worry and care and anxiety about basic needs and things of that sort. And He said, "Hey, seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all of this other stuff, all these material things that you need, will be added to you. You're not going to starve to death walking with the Lord." And He's talking about needs now, not wants. You have to kind of keep that separate in your mind. You may want some stuff that you ain't going to get, but you're not going to need things to the point of ever being desperate of life. And this woman seems to have come to that point. Now, she didn't have the same passages that we have to rely on, so maybe that's part of her problem, is that she doesn't know the promises of God quite like we do or we should, and so she can't necessarily respond in the same way. But she seems to be, unfortunately, at the end of her rope and very desperate. Makes you wonder a little bit about the neighbors. Is anybody kind of keeping tabs on her? If they know she's that destitute, can't somebody help her with a little bit of something or another? Why does she feel so alone and desperate that she's going to go eat her last meal? But that's what she seems to be thinking there. So Elijah says to her, if somehow or another he must conclude this is the woman nevertheless. He doesn't just turn around and say, "Well, okay, good luck. Have a good day. I'm going to go find the one that God's going to use to provide for me, the one that's got a little bankroll here. That's the one I'm looking for." He doesn't do that. He somehow or another knows this is the woman. And so he says to her, verse 13, "Do not fear." Are we ever told in Scripture to fear? Not fear of the unknown. Never, never, never are we ever told to fear the unknown in Scripture. We're told to fear God. That's a reverential, awesome type fear, not a fear of the unknown. We're never, ever, ever told to fear in the Word of God. The child of God's life should not be characterized by fear. What's the opposite of fear? Unfear? Faith. Faith is the opposite of fear. Those two don't mix. One drives the other away. And so that's why in Scripture, as we are encouraged to live a life of faith, there's no place for fear in the life of a believer. So Elijah says to her, "Don't fear. Go and do as you've said. Make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son." What's he just told her there? I'm going to get the last of everything you got. You break that bread cake and bring it to me. You can sit there and watch me eat it if you want to. I don't mind that, but I'm eating it first. Reminds me of a dog we used to have. That dog ate before I did. He always got to eat first. So Elijah says, I'm going to eat that thing first. She's got to then believe him to give the last morsel of food she's got away to him. So at least she's exercising faith to that point, and does what he asks her to do, and he gives her a reason to obey or to have faith in verse 14. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." How is that possible? How is it that the last little bit she has won't ever be totally consumed? The same way the Lord fed 5,000 people with a little fish sandwich. It just kept multiplying. It didn't exhaust itself. It just kept replenishing and going on and on and on. And so as she uses up that last little bit of flour, she thinks, there will be more there. And that miraculous providing for both her and him would go on until the rain came. He was with her about 6 months, it looks like. And so for 6 months, enough flour to make one little bread cake gets replenished over and over and over and over again for the two of them. Now, who is the most blessed here, him or her? Kind of hard to say for sure, isn't it? But the Gentile got blessed as well, didn't she? Gentiles receive blessings from God as a result of obedience, just like Jews do. So Elijah's message, he may have been thinking, wait a minute here, I'm kind of at the low end of the social ladder here. I'm messing around with a widow who is a Gentile. She's got no social status, no wherewithal, no nothing. And here I am, big time spokesman for God, already gave the king an earful, and he blesses her just as much as me. He sure does, doesn't he? She went in verse 15 and did according to the word of Elijah. What if she'd said, are you out of your mind? You ain't getting this last cake. What would have happened to her? Well, we don't know for sure, but it probably wouldn't have been as pleasant as what did happen to her. So she believes him, she does it, and she and her household ate for many days. About 6 months or so, we think. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. So he's seen one miraculous provision for him through birds that actually delivered food instead of eating it themselves. I guess they got it from the Raven Delivery Service. And now he's seen a second one where God miraculously provides a meager amount of materials here into something that feeds all three of them for at least 6 months. So he's getting some really good lessons on trusting God and God providing for him in whatever way he so chooses through his experience so far, hasn't he? So he's learning some things about trust, about God's provision for him. And she's learning some things, hopefully, about hopelessness. Never a circumstance that we should get to in our lives, being hopeless. God has provided too many promises to take care of us that we should ever become hopeless. There is always hope for the believer. Our Lord mentions this incident, by the way, in the Gospels. Let me just show you that. It's kind of curious and interesting. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord is in his hometown talking about some principles to the locals. And in Luke 4, 25 and 30, he mentions this. He says, but I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. You think this one up here in Zarephath is the only widow around? He says, no, there were many of them in Israel. They're all over the place. There were widows all over this place during Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That is, God's blessing went to the Gentiles during Elijah's ministry instead of all these widows down here that could have fed him. God's instead sent him to Gentiles and blessed them. Same thing with Elijah the prophet. He healed a leper that was a Gentile as well. And what did the Jews do in response to the Lord mentioning this? Try to throw him off a cliff. Try to kill him. It irked them that he reminded them that God's blessings went to Gentiles when the Jews rejected those blessings. And they tried to silence him by throwing him off a cliff. But the incident illustrates that principle that God's blessing to mankind extends to the Gentile world as well, especially if the Jews were going to reject it. All right. So, everything seems to be cruising along just fine, right? He's there. Excuse me, did I say he stayed with the widow for 6 months? I beg your pardon. He stayed at the brook 6 months. He stayed with the widow for 3 years. All right. The first 6 months was there at the brook, and the 3 years is going to be here with the widow. So that seems to be how it is, the time is broken down. So he's there, verse 17, things are going along fine. He's doing what God told him to do. He's obeying. She's doing what Elijah told her to do. She's obeying. They're all being blessed. They're all eating well and getting along fine. And so her son dies. What the heck? What's going on here? Came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Well, what the heck good is it doing to obey God and to do what he tells you if this kind of suffering is going to befall you anyway? I thought when we were doing God's will and everything was fine, we didn't suffer. I thought we avoided suffering by obeying God's word, and we sort of get a pass there. We don't have to suffer. Well, if we think that, we probably need to have our thinking adjusted a little bit. There's plenty of scripture that established for us the fact that suffering is the rule in the life of the believer. It's not the exception, it's the rule. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Don't be surprised, guys, that suffering is something strange happening to you. Not strange at all. It's the norm. It's the rule. It's what you should expect, even though you don't want it. Nevertheless, it is the norm. And it doesn't get modified by whether you're obeying God or not. It comes into the life of the obedient believer just like it does the disobedient one. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There is an inevitability factor associated with suffering in the life of the believer. And again, it is not the result of some kind of misstep, error on our part. It is just simply going to be there. If we're going to share in his glory, we're going to share in his sufferings, the scriptures tell us. And James makes a similar point in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, that's real easy to follow, isn't it? It's real easy to consider it all joy when you're getting pounded in life. What in the world has this guy been smoking that he can make a statement like that? Well, he tells us the basis for that statement. He says in the next verse, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's actually described in Scripture in a few different places like refining gold. You know how you refine gold? You apply heat and heat it up. It gets hot. And impurities then will come out of the gold and rise to the top, and you skim those off. And then you can apply more heat, and more impurities come out, and you skim that off. And you apply more heat, and impurities come out, and you skim that off. And our testings and trials in life as believers are likened unto that process, where the difficulties is the applying of the heat. And once God does that, he scrapes off some impurities, he applies some more heat. The difficulties get more stringent, more difficult. More impurities come out. We're more like Christ. And on it goes. And so behind the scenes of what's going on here between Elijah and this widow is the teaching of Scripture that suffering is inevitable for the believer, and it has value for us. We don't like it, but it has value. It produces Christ-like things. So how do we cope? How do we deal with those sufferings that inevitably are going to come our way? Well, there's also some passages of Scripture that help us in that regard as well, of course. Would I have brought this up if there weren't? Psalm 138:8 tells us that the Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. God has a purpose and a plan for everybody's life. He had a purpose and a plan for the son of this widow that died. Whatever is going to happen with this young man, and I assume he's still a young man, I don't know. Could be grown, but I'm thinking he's maybe teens or something like that, I don't know. God has a plan for him, and it is a purpose for his life as it is for all of our lives. And so whatever sufferings we endure, they are in keeping with that suffering. Another point to keep in mind as we try to cope with sufferings is to try to have a perspective on them that is more than just temporal and inner focused. When the Lord fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, in verses 23 through 27, the next day some boats came from Tiberias, landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. They got that proverbial free meal that everybody's been looking for all their life. They actually got one. All the others you get to pay for. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus, and they found him on the other side of the lake and asked him, said, Rabbi, how did you get here? He said, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal and approval. The Lord's counsel to them was, you guys are so focused on this temporal satisfaction of your next meal that you're missing the whole point of the eternal perspective that you need to have on life. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we begin a life that never ends. Part of it that is worked out here on earth might end. You might physically die. Well, you might get taken at the rapture, who knows. But the life never ends. It goes on from that point of your new birth forever. Never ends. Part of that life, that never-ending eternal life, is to become more and more Christ-like. And the purpose of sufferings is to do that. If we have an eternal perspective on things, then what goes on during the interval here is not quite as perhaps difficult for us to cope with as if we think, well, all we got is from now until I die. You know, if the philosophy of life is you suffer for 80 years and then you die, if that's your idea of life, then your perspective, you're not going to cope with suffering very well with that kind of a perspective. But realizing that our lives are eternal in nature, as the Lord indicated there in his comments in John chapter 6, think of yourself in that way. Develop a perspective of life that is eternal. And in the little bit that happens here, will have a different meaning to you than if you think that's all there is, of course. And then also we're going to see in this incident the reason we can have that perspective, an eternal perspective, is because of the fact of the resurrection. Life doesn't end at physical death. We get a new nameplate for the house, new address plate. We change locations. We change places where we dwell. Life doesn't stop in any form. We get a new body eventually and all that sort of thing. But it's the fact of the resurrection that makes an eternal perspective available to us or possible to us, because we know we're going to keep right on going after physical death. We don't cease to live. We just change locations. And there are a number of passages in Scripture, of course, that emphasize that. Matthew 12:38-39, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we won't see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but there will be none given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What is that sign? That's the resurrection, isn't it? Jonah's 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale. Can that be? You ever been up to Smithsonian? They got this whale hanging in one of the museums up there. I think it's a sperm whale. That monster is hanging from the ceiling, and you can go stand right under it. And it ain't hard to imagine a fish swallowing you. It ain't hard at all. When you see your size compared to that whale. And who says that's the biggest one there ever was? So Jonah's actual physical incident illustrates, of course, the resurrection. That's what the Lord's talking about here when he tells them that's the only sign they're going to get. Same thing happens in Matthew 16. I don't need to read that to you. It's the same basic thing. So, knowing that our lives are eternal, they don't end at death, because of the fact of the resurrection, should help us to cope with and to frame in our thinking the purpose of sufferings, and to have a different perspective on them if all we do is focus on ourselves and how we live here physically until the end of our days. So that's all sort of background thinking to what's going on here with Elijah and this woman. So the son dies, and she reacts, verse 18. And her reaction, her thinking is kind of threefold here. First of all, she says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You come to bring my iniquity to my remembrance and put my son to death." Her first reaction is bitterness. She is not a happy camper that her son has died, and that's understandable. She's bitter toward what has taken place here. Now, she doesn't have the advantage of the scriptures that we do. And so she doesn't know everything that we do or have the ability to react in quite the same way that we can have. So it's not all that surprising, I suppose, that she does react with this kind of bitterness. She doesn't have Romans 8:28-29. You know what a backstop is in baseball? You know what the backstop is? It's usually a net, a fence, or something back there that if the ball gets past the catcher and everybody, that thing will stop it before it gets into the crowd. Nobody's going to be taking that ball in their face because there's a backstop back there. That's the last prevention between getting hit in the face with a hard ball and watching the baseball. Well, Romans 8:28-29 is kind of a backstop for us spiritually, isn't it? If you can't think of any other explanation or reason to process a difficulty, a suffering of some sort, go to Romans 8:28-29. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For whom He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. If you can't figure out any other way to explain it and to cope with it, go to that verse. It's a bit general, but it will cover your problem, because it says that all things that happen to you in your life are under the control and purpose of God to produce something good in your life. And it's a little better, if you can do it, to go to verse XYZ point 2 and know exactly what's happening and exactly what to apply. But oftentimes we can't be that specific, can we? So this verse is the great spiritual backdrop for difficulties and sufferings in our lives. It'll cover anything that happens to you. And it is true, and it is valid. It's just not as specific as you might like, but it is nevertheless there for our well-being. And some other verses are similar. They're not quite as broad a backstop as that one. Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. If you're not disciplined, then you are not legitimate true sons and daughters. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. So there is a reason to understand difficulties and sufferings in our lives that are for our well-being, that hopefully will frame our thinking in regards to any and all of them that come into our lives. She doesn't have the benefit of all these verses, so she's responding in kind of, I guess you might say, a predictable manner. She's bitter at first. Then she expresses guilt next. You have come to bring my iniquity to my remembrance. What has she done? Something she has done, she thinks now, is what she's being punished for. She's feeling guilty all of a sudden. Her iniquity has come home to roost. And so she thinks that's what's happened here. That's how she's going to explain this. It's just punishment for her guilt. And then lastly, she blames Elijah. Blame someone else. You've come here and brought this upon me, and it's all your fault. Kind of typical responses to tragedy and sufferings, aren't they? Bitterness, guilt, blaming somebody else. Typical stuff. Well, I know if I was Elijah, I know what I would have done. I'd given her an earful right back. I'd have dumped back on her just like she dumped on me, if I was him. But he doesn't do that. We'll pick up his response next week as we continue on, because his response is instructive for us as well. So he's learning some things. She's learning some things. She's experiencing some inevitable suffering, and her response to it is kind of, unfortunately, rather predictable, but not what it needs to be. Because we have passages that we can turn to, we have promises of God that we can turn to that are at all times applicable and sort of like backstops for us, and she doesn't have them, but we do. So hopefully we can do better than she did under the circumstances. But we'll finish this incident next time and go on to his next one. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen in this particular learning experience for Elijah? He's getting a lot of lessons about provisions and obedience. Now he's getting some lessons about how to cope with suffering. She hopefully is learning some stuff too, but hopefully he is too. And we'll go on with what else he gets later on. Questions, comments? Yeah, fam? Oh yeah, here it is right here. Card and the deal, okay. We'll get this to Irene and we'll get this thing updated. And I'll get you all a copy of it once we get it updated and everything. Anything else? All righty. We'll let you all roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.